Amen. Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, our portion for worshiping God and offering our ears and thoughts and hearts and selves to Him and hearing His Word preached. Is verses 12 through 15. And yet, we cannot do that right apart from His help. So let's pray for that help now. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you did indeed fulfill your mission to complete the many things that the Lord Jesus had remaining to say, but that the apostles could not bear, and that you guided them into all the truth, and that you have given us in the Scripture all the truth. And yet we confess that even your good seed, unless you soften our hearts, it will find us rocky ground, hard-hearted, or unless you stir us up to faith with cares and anxieties and desires that compete with your word. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would not only help him who preaches, that it would be according to what you have made to be written on the page, but that you would help all of us who hear, that the hearing would be mixed with faith, and that it would thereby be your instrument by which you bring us at last to enter that rest, that delight in and joy with our Lord, our God, forever and ever. Which we ask in the name of Jesus, and your people here say, Amen. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 12, these are the words of God. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. One of the many great problems, mistakes, errors that is often taught or believed in the churches is that the gospel is good advice. That the gospel is you can become a better person. You can clean up your life. You can do better. Well, those are things that the Holy Spirit does in those who believe the gospel, but the gospel is not like a New Year's resolution. The gospel is good news. It is an announcement of facts about what Jesus has done. The gospel is not even repent, although you are to repent and believe the gospel. That doesn't mean that if you are sorry enough for your sins, and if you want it enough and trust in Jesus enough, you can be saved. For as those who know themselves well according to Scripture will tell you, even if they have been walking with the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ for many years, they have never been sorry enough. We have never desired Christ enough. That form of communicating what is not the gospel as if it were is very hard on us unbelievers who know ourselves well and are crying out not for good advice, which we cannot follow because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but who are hungry, needy for good news, that good news that Paul announced by the Holy Spirit several weeks ago as we were going through 1 Corinthians, and he is talking about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, that he announced as of first importance to the Corinthians, the gospel, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, became a man, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and rose again according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by many. The gospel is a news report that God the Son became a man, lived perfectly in our place, and still suffered the death and the judgment and all of God's hatred for our sin that we deserve. The gospel is that Jesus completed this payment for sinners and that he has risen again. The gospel is that Jesus invites us to lay hold of him. Do you need to know that you're a sinner to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Absolutely. If you don't know that you're a sinner, what are you trusting in Christ for? But it is not about how repentant you are or how well you trust. The same weak faith that clings to Christ and says, Lord, I don't know anything else about myself or you so well as I know that you save sinners and that whoever clings to you cannot be at last cast into hell. That weak faith that isn't sure of itself, isn't sure of anything else, but is sure that Christ is a Savior and clings to him, receives the same whole Christ as the one who is confident that he has known and walked with the Lord for many, many years. Well, the first place that we see the gospel as good news is in our passage before us this morning, Genesis 3:15 in particular. And it starts in verse 14 with the defeat of the serpent, but really announcing Christ for the first time as Savior who will destroy the serpent and who will save his people from their sins in verse 15. That's why we have provocatively or catchily or however you want to say it, titled the sermon this week, The First Noel. For it was not the first Noel that the angels did say, yes, the announcement of Christ's birth, but the first announcement of Christ, the first announcement that Christ would be the seed of the woman, that God would send a man who is more powerful even than the serpent to save sinners. The first Noel that the Lord did say was to the serpent himself in the hearing of sinners. It's really quite amazing when you look at our passage. God asks Adam a question. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Verse 11, God asks the woman a question. Verse 13, what is this you have done? Many of you children will know that those questions are interrogative sentences. When he comes to the serpent, there's no interrogative. There's no question. Verse 14, so Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are. That's a declarative. That's a statement of fact. And that is the nature of the gospel. It is a statement of fact that he makes Adam and his wife to hear as he announces this curse on the serpent in our passage this morning, and that he makes us to hear as he announces this curse on the serpent in our hearing this morning. There are no imperatives here. There are no commands. Of course, when God says something, it's implied that we are to believe him, for we honor him as the only living and true God whose word cannot be broken and is always true, in part by believing everything that he says. And so we have the gospel here as an announcement, as a gift from God, not something that we can earn. It's very sad when you have ministered to someone, you've been telling them what Jesus has done for sinners over and over and over again, and they want to impress you. And I don't know why. Perhaps it's because turning over a new leaf is so pounded into them in the jails, but this happens often in prison ministry or in jail ministry, telling them what Jesus has done for sinners and that they don't need to turn over a new leaf. In fact, you've told them they cannot turn over a new leaf until they belong to Jesus Christ, because sin starts in the heart and we cannot change our own hearts. Only the Lord can change the heart. And they say, oh, thanks for coming, Pastor. Thanks for all these weeks, or thanks, you know, for this lesson or that lesson. I'm sure I can do better now. And you just think, oh, Lord, you have allowed them to see a little bit of themselves. Would you make them see yourself in your Son? Would you make them see the Savior and cling to him first of all? And so we're going to hear some of the consequences. We're going to hear the consequences of the fall into sin upon the woman in verse 16 and the man in verses 17 through 19. Lord willing, by God's help, next week we'll hear that. But before they ever get to hearing the curse, the consequences, they will have heard already the gospel. They will have heard already that verse 16 for the woman and verses 17 through 19 for the man cannot be the final word, because the serpent will and must ultimately be defeated by the Savior. And it's not just theologians who come and they look and they parse, are very careful to understand how these sentences and paragraphs and all go together. It's not just theologians. It's every believer realizes that good news for sinners. In fact, verse 20, in a couple weeks, Lord willing, we'll find that Adam's initial response after he has heard what the Lord says to the serpent, after he has heard what the Lord says to his wife, after he has heard what the Lord says to him, and verses 17 through 19 are very heavy in what the Lord says to him, but verses 14 to 15 were weightier still, and that's what he responds to. Has he just had terrible news? Well, he kind of knew the terrible news, that he is a sinner, right? That's why he was hiding. That's why they made the loincloths. That's why he's making the excuses. Has he heard he's heard the terrible news. But the bigger news is the good news of the gospel of the one who would come from a woman and crush the serpent's head. That is the news with which all spiritual life begins as we cling to Jesus Christ. Notice this gospel of grace then, which comes not as something that we earn, not as something where we clean our life up enough to come to Jesus or clean our life up enough to come to church. That would be wages. That would be something that is earned. The gospel is righteousness before God, a right standing with God, and the forgiveness of our sins that comes as a gift so that it may be by grace. Intended to open up a little bit of Romans 4, 1 through 8, but let me just read it in our hearing that we may hear the difference between gospel as good advice, so that would be works and wages, and gospel as a gift. so that it may be by grace. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was made right before God, declared right before God by works, then he has something to boast about, though not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages, the earnings, are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, who declares as righteous before him the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And you notice this blessed person in those last two verses. What have they done to earn their blessing? They have done transgression. They have done lawless deeds. They have done sin. That's all it says they have done. God has done all of the work of atoning for their sin. God has done all of the work to earn their forgiveness. The only thing that a sinner contributes to his being right before God is the sin of which we needed to be forgiven. Adam makes that contribution very well in verse 12. The Lord had asked him, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" It's a yes or no question. But as many of you college students no doubt do, you come to an exam. There's a question that asks something, and you don't like the answer that you're going to put on the paper. Whether it's a yes or no question, or it's a math question to which you don't know the answer, whatever the subject is, you have figured out that if you just show a lot of work, your math teacher may give you partial credit. Or if it's in another class and you don't know quite the answer to the question that was asked, but you have a very good, well-reasoned, extensively detailed answer to a similar question, you write out your well-reasoned, detailed answer to something other than the question that was asked because you are hoping to get partial credit. Or even the professor would say, "Oh, they didn't understand the question. They thought I was asking that." And they give you almost full credit or even full credit because professors have gotten soft in our educational system. Well, the Lord has asked Adam a yes or no question. And Adam comes out swinging. "The woman gave me and I ate." "Oh, sure, I ate." And that's right there at the end. "Yeah, I ate. It's not my fault. It's my wife's fault. This one who was supposed to be my helper, a helper exactly corresponding to me in every way that I wasn't in obeying you and fulfilling my call. She is at fault." And yet what many husbands imply, although they are not brave enough to say it to God, Adam goes ahead and says, because he doesn't just say, "The woman gave to me and I ate." I missed a part, I skipped a part, didn't I? Verse 12, look at it. "The woman whom you gave to me." "Lord, I would have never sinned against you. You put me into this position." That's what we're saying when we blame somebody else, isn't it? Because God, Ephesians 1:11, works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is never surprised by his providence to you, the situations in your life, no matter how surprised you are by the situations in your life. And when you or I lift our hearts to God and say, "Lord, I'm sorry that I sinned, but," we give the circumstance, we are demonstrating ourselves to be sons and daughters of Adam, aren't we? Lord, the situation that you gave to me tempted me, and I sinned. Now, if I'm Adam, and I'm listening to how verse 14 is going, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. And this is to the serpent, of course, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, the serpent hadn't even told God off at this point. And Adam just finished telling God off. What is Adam expecting to hear? And I will give the man and the woman to you, just as they deserve to be handed over to you. There will be no being fruitful and multiplying in the image of God. You have won victory over them, and dying they shall die. They will be cursed with you above all the cattle and all the beasts of the field. That's what you're expecting halfway or at the end of verse 14. Imagine that you have committed some great sin, children, that you have disobeyed some great rule in your house, some very important rule that mommy and daddy have. And mommy and daddy come and they talk to one of the others who have broken their rules. You have done worse than they have, but they come and they tell the other one, and the penalty is extremely severe. And you're sitting over there enduring a small slice of that torture that some of us grew up with. You wait until your father gets home, and you're waiting to find out, what is the penalty? What is the curse on me going to be? Okay, you get a small slice of that if many of you have disobeyed, and mom and dad are talking to one of the siblings first, and dad tells them what their penalty is going to be, and you're thinking, oh no, I am really going to get it. That's where Adam and his wife are, the end of verse 14. Oh no. The serpent was wrong. He was not, you know, if you're Adam's wife, if you're the woman, she's going to be Eve in a minute, in 2 weeks, actually. If you're the woman, you're thinking, he was not helping me obey God. He was not helping me fulfill my purpose of becoming like God. If you're Adam, you're not. You're thinking, oh no, the guinea pig test didn't work. She may not have dropped dead, but we are really in for it now. And yet, before God gets to announcing to the woman and to the man the consequences for them in the fall, he gives us verse 15. He has made them to hear a little bit, a touch of what they deserve, and we know what they deserve. And think about Uzzah, who just, you know, when the ark was being brought up to Jerusalem, you remember it had been recaptured from the Philistines, or actually the Philistines wanted to get rid of it because God was judging every Philistine city it went to. And they recapture the ark, and they didn't put it on poles as God commanded, and have the priest carry it as God commanded. They had put it on a cart, and it was toppling, and it was going to touch the dirt. And Uzzah reaches out to stop the ark, the holy box, from falling off the cart because he doesn't want it to fall into the dirt. What did God do? He struck him dead. Because a sinful man cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. So great is God's holiness, infinitely, perfectly important are his commands, that disobedience to his commands deserve death. Even doing things just a little bit the wrong way. You remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron? You ever notice that the day that they offered the strange fire and what happened to them? When they just put unauthorized fire in their pans and offered it before the Lord, fire came out from the Lord and burned them up. You ever notice that was their first day as priests? Go back some time and read the account. They had just spent a week being consecrated to God for the purpose of offering unto God. But so holy is God that just the slightest violation of his law deserves his wrath, deserves all of his holy hatred and anger at sin. And so they have begun to hear a little bit of what they deserve in verse 14. And God is gracious to us when he makes us to know our sin and what our sin deserves. Grace in hearing what we deserve. But grace in hearing the good news of what God has done for us, or what God does for us. He defeats the serpent. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. Well, there are some who come and they look at verse 14 and they say, oh, look, it's an explanation of snake physiology. Snakes don't have legs. They must have had legs before this and then got put on their bellies. And this is also an explanation of how snakes only eat dirt. Except the kids who love reptiles. I don't know what it is about reptiles and kids, but kids love reptiles. They would tell us, snakes don't only eat dirt. I feed mine crickets and mice and frogs. Snakes like to eat eggs. They eat all kinds of... Well, that's not it at all. In fact, the Bible helps us out in Psalm 72 when it's talking about the one who the Lord has promised, the victorious king who saves his people and whose kingdom is forever and ever, or at least outlasts the moon. It is forever and ever, but Psalm 72 tells us that it outlasts the moon. Well, certainly that wasn't Solomon who wrote Psalm 72, or David, who was already dead, or may have been dead, probably was dead when Solomon wrote Psalm 72, or any of the kings that came after Solomon, as you read 1st and 2nd Kings, or as you read 2nd Chronicles, and the themes of those books are, you read one king after another, and you're saying, not the Messiah, not the Messiah, not the Messiah. Oh, did pretty good, but left some stuff to be desired, and then he went and died, not the Messiah. And you just keep going on. You think, oh, the kingdom's gone now. That guy was very wicked, and then God gives either that king repentance or brings a godly king after him. And that whole thing is looking for the one that Psalm 72 is talking about. The king who will be perfectly righteous and perfectly merciful. And he will save God's needy people, whose greatest neediness is not that they don't have a sufficient social welfare system, but whose greatest neediness is that they are sinners before a God whose entire being burns with holy hatred and wrath against sin. Until Jesus comes. And he dies. But he doesn't stay dead, does he? Rises again from the dead. As, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. We know that Jesus is that Son of God, the King, whose kingdom is forever and ever, that God was talking about in Psalm 16 and so many other places in his Old Testament. Because we have the tomb of David with us, Peter says in Acts 2. You can go visit and pay your respects. But if you go to the tomb where Jesus was 40 days ago, you will find it empty. Because he is risen from the dead, and he is the one that has been promised since Psalm 72. And Psalm 72 is saying, he is the one that has been promised since Genesis chapter 3. And it does this by making allusion. Those of you who are doing literature classes and studying things like allusions with an A from one work to another. Here the Bible refers back to itself. It's talking about Jesus, give the king your judgments, O God, your righteousness to the king's son. You remember God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that to one of his descendants would be this everlasting kingdom. And Solomon is praying for God to bring that king, perhaps even praying that he himself would be righteous and like the promised king. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Note the reference to even the earth, the dirt contributing, which it's going to be against the man in the portion for next week's preaching. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. He will bruise you headwise. Verse 15 says about the serpent, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Tell me, dear congregation, did the ancient people not know what snakes eat? Psalm 72 is saying, the Lord has been promising this one, not with as much detail in Genesis 3 as we have in Genesis 12 or 2 Samuel 7 or Psalm 72, but the Lord has been promising this one since Genesis 3 and since Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and since 2 Samuel 7 and many other places. Grace by hearing what God does for us. For us, it's a what God has done, because we are on this side of the coming of the promised king. We're not stuck in 1st and 2nd Kings. We're not stuck in 2nd Chronicles. Because God has sent the one who crushed the serpent's head. Satan attacks him in the wilderness, remember. And fails at tempting the Lord. And it says he decided to wait until he could attack him at a more opportune time. And when do we see the devil again? When he enters Judas to betray Christ. The more opportune time. And yes, he did deal a wound, a sore wound. You will bruise his heel, the Lord says in verse 15, but Jesus dealt the death blow. He will bruise your head. And indeed, even from the garden up until the coming of Christ, Satan was defeated over and over and over again, humiliated before God and repeatedly defeated. The very first evidence of the defeat that we'll hear when Adam decides to rename his wife. Her name had been Mrs. Dirt because she came from Mr. Dirt. Okay. But then he's going to name her Life because she's the mother of all the living. Paying attention. There's going to be seed of the woman, and from the woman will come even that single seed who crushes the serpent's head. Here he thought he had destroyed the man and the woman. All he did was make them believers in the gospel, or be part of God's instrument to make them believers in the gospel. And you remember, of course, the book of Job, Satan coming, the accuser, before he's cast down, before our mediator, Jesus, who pleads, makes our case in heaven based on his obedience and his sacrifice. Before he sat down and displaced the accuser was cast down during the ministry of Jesus. You remember, he sends out the disciples and they come back and he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Okay? But Satan, in the book of Job, he is bringing accusation. He brings accusation. He's called in Scripture the accuser of the brethren. And God picks a fight with him. He says, oh, hello, Mr. Accuser, Mr. Adversary. That's what Satan and the devil mean. Have you considered my servant Job? Would you like to accuse him of anything? And he's blameless. As you listen to the brothers, not the brothers, the friends, fear quotes for the friends, as you listen to the friends throughout the book, never forget that God testified to Satan that there was nobody like Job, that Job was the godliest on whole earth. And Satan says, does he fear you for nothing? Quid pro quo, you've just treated him well. That's why. And the Lord permits Satan to attack Job and attack Job. And it looks like it's worked a little bit at some point, right? Because Job is in agony. He doesn't understand why. He's perhaps even doubting that the grace of God is going to be what wins the day at last. And there's this struggle. His faith is like my faith and your faith. At times he's like, I know that I have believed in him and that at the last, even after my flesh rots, I'm going to get new eyeballs. And with my eyeballs, I'm going to look at God. I'm going to see my Redeemer. And at other times he thinks, Lord, if you're just intending to treat me according to my sin, just wipe me out now. And you're going back and forth. But ultimately Satan is terribly defeated because Job gets to the end after his final exam, in which the first question was, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he testifies after that entire experience. I thought I knew you before. He doesn't know that God's own testimony about him was that he knew God better than anyone else on earth before. He said, I thought I knew you before. Before I knew you by the hearing of the ear, I know you so much better now, Lord. See what Satan ended up being in all his accusation and all his enmity and all his attack on Job? The instrument through which God brought one who already was more godly than anyone else on earth to a season of growth in his life that made it seem like he had hardly even been a believer before. Grace is a flower, said Samuel Rutherford, upon this principle that often grows best in winter. But defeat is a food that Satan receives at every meal. Grace by hearing what God has done for us. And even grace by hearing what God does in us. Not just do they hear and understand a little bit more of how deserving they are of punishment. Not just do they hear that God is coming to battle and destroy the serpent. But now hearing even that God is going to work in them. He says, verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, there was already enmity. Satan already viewed or treated the woman as an enemy, right? He was going for her destruction. So when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the primary thrust there is that he is going to put now in the woman's heart an enmity, make her view the serpent, view her sin, view the serpent and all that he stands for as an enemy. I will make her your enemy. Now, if we are listening or reading with rebellious, resistant, doubting, hearts, we will say, well, I just don't believe that. He's violating her free will. How dare God put something into somebody's heart? But if we are listening as those who have a hard time being our sin's enemies, we find that sin in us and we find that we have a tendency to be quite fond of our sin and make excuses for it and explain how okay it is and not really a big deal and got all kinds of reasons why the devil and the flesh and the world are our friends. Then we look at that and we say, Lord, thank you that you put enmity in the hearts of your people, that you make them enemies of their sin. Lord, I need to be an enemy of my sin. Here I've been doing this and I've been okay with that. And I know I shouldn't, and I'm terrified of what I might end up being at the end, Lord. Do you believe that God changes hearts? Do you believe that you need him to work in your heart? Grace, by hearing what God does in us, he restrains sin by putting enmity between the woman and the serpent. Not only that, but there will be entire lines that come from the woman and from the serpent. Now, this is not saying when it says between your seed and her seed, okay, it is not saying that the serpent is going to have snake babies. This is not a snake. We have to keep remembering that, and that the woman is going to have human babies, and humans and snakes are going to be enemies forever and ever. What it's saying is, and this is one of the great griefs for the woman, is that there is going to be a whole line of people who are at enmity with the serpent and with his seed. And there are going to be a whole line of people who are at enmity with the seed of the woman. That God splits humanity into two. And that's a great mercy. It's a great blessing. Yes, the doctrine of sovereign grace, God changing someone's heart, working in their heart, is offensive to some, but it is the only hope for us whose hearts have been corrupted beyond human repair in the fall. And the doctrine of election, that God chooses to save some, that he views humanity and splits humanity into two, those whom he is saving and those whom he is not saving, is a very unpopular doctrine. The Bible teaches it everywhere. It's a very unpopular doctrine because we can't stand the idea that God punishes anyone. But, my dear brothers and sisters, every one of us deserve to be cursed. Every one of us deserve to perish forever and ever. And when God says not just that he is going to save the woman from belonging to the serpent, but that there is going to be a line that comes from the woman, that he separates humanity into two groups, that election is the only hope that anyone could ever have of mercy. So God announces the grace of what he does in us, first in restraining our sin, putting that enmity in the heart, but also in having a people whom he sets apart to himself. Now, there are members of the people whom God sets apart as his own who are just looking like that on the surface. This is not saying that everybody who's in his church is saved forever and ever. But it is saying that he sets them apart. And that's what we call holiness.
Okay, God is completely separate from all his creation. He is completely holy. But as he sets his people apart in the world, he also calls them holy. Which is to say that there is a covenant of grace and there is a covenant people. His church does not begin on the day of Pentecost. The existence of his church is announced in Genesis 3:15. The woman will have a people and the serpent will have a people. Now the people of God are called holy in that they are set apart. Okay? Ain't nobody reading 1 Corinthians about this people with all of their immorality and division and bad theology. Ain't nobody reading 1 Corinthians 16 and saying, boy, those guys really believe and live well. And yet it is to the saints in Corinth. Some people have a problem with baptizing babies, putting the sign of membership in God's covenant with all the seal of membership in God's covenant with all that baptism displays about God's salvation and putting that on the head of a baby. But God says about a baby who is born into his church, 1 Corinthians 7, that as long as that child has even one believing parent, in 1 Corinthians 7, it's a believing mom and an unbelieving dad, that child is holy. We're already called holy, and we're called to be holy. It doesn't get us off the hook to be among God's covenant people. It puts us under obligation to express that enmity, to express that distinction, that separateness. We're called to be holy. Being a church member doesn't make you any better than anybody else. It just means that God has placed you in a position of obligation to him as one of those whom he has made a visible distinction between his church and the world. And therefore, the fact that he is the one who works in the heart is all the more necessary. So we have the good news of God's grace. God is sending a Savior. God is sending a Savior who will crush the serpent's head. It says of Jesus in 1 John that he came to destroy the works of the devil. This grace is not just a blessing for those who deserve only curse. We see that throughout Scripture. We're used to using the word that way. You say, Lord, show me grace. We usually mean, right, Lord, I deserve only curse from you. I deserve only punishment from you. But bless me instead for Jesus' sake. Grace is also power for those who have only weakness. You remember Paul crying out because of his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. And God doesn't take away the thorn in the flesh. What does he say? He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We come to God and we don't have any goodness, and we say, God, you have provided goodness for me in Jesus. He is the only goodness that I can have. Thank you. We come to God, we don't have any atonement. There's no way we can make up for our sin, and yet God has provided that atonement. He's provided that sacrifice. Say, Jesus is the only payment that I have for my sin. We come to God and we don't have any strength. Say, God, I can't do anything. I am weak. Yet we rejoice in our weakness because God has given Jesus. Jesus is the one who wins. Between your seed and her seed. And then notice the end of verse 15. He shall bruise, but it doesn't say his head or their head. There's a transition in the middle middle of verse 15 to the end of verse 15, he uses this singular collective, he makes a singular collective use of the word seed, talking about how the woman will have a line and the serpent will have a line. But then he is back to a singular when he says, "He shall bruise your head." But it's not "he shall bruise his head" or "their head." The same serpent that is here in Genesis 3:15 is the one whose head will be crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes as the seed of the woman. Jesus is the victorious Savior. He defeats and destroys the serpent himself, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan. You may have come to Jesus Christ. You may have known that you have no righteousness but him. Know also that you have no strength but him. He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But then flip that, because this isn't a verse, ultimately, is it, about how little we have? It's a verse about the provision of God. You say, "I have no righteous but Jesus." Genesis 3:15 says, "Jesus is full and complete righteousness for you." You say, "I have no strength but Jesus." Genesis 3:15 says, "Jesus is full and complete strength for you." That's the gospel. The gospel isn't two sinners about how they can become better. The gospel is for sinners, that God himself has provided righteousness and sacrifice and strength, and Jesus wins. You know, twice in Revelation, comes back and makes reference to the serpent in chapter 12, and then again in chapter 20. He's calling us back to Genesis 3:15. He's saying, whatever else people are going to say, and they say a lot of crazy stuff about Revelation, but it's not hard to understand the main theme of the book. You know how God promised that Jesus would win all the way back in Genesis 3:15? He has won. And he has won for all his people who couldn't defeat Satan, who couldn't make up for sin, who couldn't be righteous or courageous or good or anything like that of themselves. He has been all of that for them. God presents his son to you in his word this morning. He says, "Cling to him. It's for sinners." Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that even before you have said a word of penalty or correction to Adam and his wife, that you have announced the victory of Jesus and the defeat of the serpent, the work that you do in the hearts of sinners to turn them against the serpent and against their sin. We pray that just as you have done in history, which you promised about Christ in these verses, so also you would do in our hearts, that we might be part of that seed of the woman, those who belong to Jesus, who have the same faith as Adam and Eve. Do that for us, we pray, by blessing your word to us, for we ask it in your name, and your people say, Amen.